suppose we all have some curiosity about where a speaker comes from and where he went to school and that kind of thing. But you needn't feel bad at all that nothing had been said about me. I want to tell you that years ago I was part of a movement in which just the opposite was frequently done. That is to say, a person would be brought to speak and someone would be there to tell what a marvelous man of God he was and how he had accomplished this, that, and the other thing, you know, almost to the point of nausea as I look back upon it now. And I've often thought that that certainly did not please the Lord. And one of the refreshing things that came into my life and into my vision when I identified myself with Calvinistic Baptists was that that was not done. And I hope the day never comes when that will be done. As a matter of fact, while there are certain facts about a person that we may be interested in knowing about, great laudatory introductions, it seems to me, must be a stench in the nostril of God, who has said to us that if any man boasts, let him boast in the Lord. So when no one says, when someone or no one, I can't handle the Queen's English like you Canadians can, when nothing is said about me, that doesn't bother me in the least. Take your Bibles tonight and turn back with me to Acts chapter 2. Where we have heard read to us this evening, verses 29 through 39. And we'll be prepared to look at those verses in just a few minutes. We will use them in part as a springboard to go to a number of places in the New Testament, but they will act at least as a beginning for us. Before we do that, however, let's again ask the Lord's blessing upon His Word. Our Father, it is an awesome thing to think about standing up and talking to others about the Word of God. The reason it is awesome is because it is the thing upon which our souls feed and the thing upon which our lives depend. The lives of these precious folk that are gathered here depend upon feasting upon the Word of God. We can say with Paul, who is sufficient for these things, we know that his answer, even as an apostle especially appointed by you, his answer would have been, no one is. We don't want to forget that. At the same time, our Father, you've given us teachers, evangelists, pastors, whose business it is to share the Word of God with others. And as this pastor and teacher stands tonight, we pray that you would have mercy upon him and help him to bring glory to you and to your Son and to do good to your people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I've been speaking to you in these three nights about the relationship of the Trinity to the cross. On Sunday night, we talked about the relationship of God the Father to the cross. I told you that there was a problem that God set before himself in eternity past when he thought about saving men. And that problem was God's love for his people and at the same time God's love for his own justice. Or God's love for his people and at the same time God's enmity toward his people. And I said to you that it is the cross of Jesus Christ in which God solves this problem. He sacrifices neither his love of his own justice nor the love of his people, but with infinite wisdom, in a way that would not have commended itself to the wisdom of man, God the Father solved the problem and opened a way for sinners to come to him by the multitudes, by hundreds, thousands, millions, billions. God solved his problem. Last night, we talked about the relationship of the Lord Jesus to the cross, and I reminded you that this is such an intimate and far-reaching relationship that there would be many, many ways to approach it. I chose last night to talk to you about the Lord Jesus' intentions in dying. And even at that, of course, we only spoke of some of his intentions in dying, not of all of them, surely. Tonight I would like to conclude this part of our series by speaking to you on the relationship of the Spirit of God and the cross of Jesus Christ. And that is one that I suspect you have not thought as much about, perhaps, for a reason that will become apparent in just a moment. But let me first of all remind you that the Word of God has a good deal to say about the relationship of the Lord Jesus and the Spirit in the various aspects of the Lord Jesus' ministry. Already in the Old Testament, we read in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1, "Behold my servant, I will put my Spirit upon him," God says. And that, of course, is a great prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus, who would have the Spirit of God with him from the very beginning on through his ministry. If we ask the question, just what was the relationship of the Spirit of God to the various aspects of the life of the Lord Jesus, we can take one of the Gospels, take Matthew, for instance, and it will remind us that the Spirit of God was very much involved in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. In the very first chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, for instance, we are told that the conception of the Lord Jesus was by the Spirit of God. And then we move on but a little ways to the third chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. And we see that as the Lord Jesus Christ prepares for his earthly ministry, there's the Spirit of God descending like a dove out of heaven. God the Father in heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The Spirit like a dove resting upon the Lord Jesus Christ. There the Trinity is revealed as being very much involved in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. We turn over to the next chapter, Matthew chapter 4. We discover that Jesus was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Mark puts that very vividly when he says that he was, well, I'm trying to think of the King James word now, but he was drawn or dragged, could be. One translation of that passage. Not because there was any reluctance in the Lord Jesus to undergo what God had for him, but with a sense of the urgency. Jesus must go up from his baptism to his temptation. And he is drawn by the Spirit of God into that. And that I remember occasion in which the Lord Jesus Christ had cast a demon out of a man who was both unable to speak, unable to hear. And the Pharisees, who were constantly dogging the footsteps of the Lord Jesus, said, "This man casts out demons by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons." But the Lord Jesus Christ said, "That's ridiculous. Every kingdom that is divided against itself cannot stand." And then he concluded his statement by saying, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." And do you see the sense there of the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of his public ministry being dependent upon the Spirit? We might very well say he was the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. He could very well cast out demons on his own. But having taken his place in many respects as a mere man, he depends upon the Spirit of God for the carrying out of his ministry. Now, I've just sampled the Gospel of Matthew for you. we would find the same thing if we turn to the other Gospels as well. All of this is followed, however, by a strange silence about the Spirit of Christ at the cross. If you look through the pages of the New Testament, you will find that the Spirit of God is never explicitly located at the cross. Now, I say never explicitly. I'm sure we understand that the Spirit of God is God, and as God, He is omnipresent. He was as much at the cross as He was at any other place. But nevertheless, as we turn through the pages of Scripture, we see no Scripture, I think, which definitely and certainly locates the Spirit of God at the cross. There is a Scripture in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14 where we read that the Lord Jesus Christ made His offering by the eternal Spirit. But those of you who have Bibles with extensive margins will discover that if you look in the margin, an alternate translation is that He made His offering by His own eternal Spirit, meaning His own personal Spirit and not the third person of the Trinity. Now, either of those translations is possible, and Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14 may locate the Spirit of God at the cross of Jesus Christ, but it is possible that it does not. Now, contrast that with another fact. In the night before the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, the Spirit of God is a main topic of what He has to say. That entire night always does something to me as I think about it. I'm teaching through the Gospel of John in downtown Cincinnati at a business establishment on Thursday mornings. I've been in it for years, it seems like, because we just go, when we get into a doctrinal section particularly, we just go a verse or two at a time in a half an hour. But one of the things that I've said to my Bible class over and over again is, look at the Lord Jesus in this last night and try to imagine what you would have been like. Samuel Johnson, the famous lexicographer, dictionary maker, said something to the effect that when a man knows that he's going to die in 2 weeks, it has a wonderful effect in focusing his mind. And of course, what Samuel Johnson meant was that it has a wonderful effect in focusing his mind upon himself. If you knew that you were going to die today or tomorrow or next week or 2 weeks from now, what would you be thinking about? And it is always amazing to me that the thing that the Lord Jesus Christ was thinking about in that hour, in which with His exquisite frame He perhaps felt more fully than you and I could feel what was setting before Him, in addition to His physical pain, of course, that horrendous separation from His Father. What is Jesus doing? He's thinking about those poor disciples. What's going to happen to them? And He encourages them. And He uplifts them. And He strengthens them. And He tells them those things that will keep them from falling away and from coming into despair. That's what the Lord Jesus is doing in that night. And how does He do it? Well, one way He does it is by talking about the Spirit of God. Now, as I think about those things that the Lord Jesus said, they had both an immediate relevance and a long-range relevance. That is, He was bolstering them up for the fact that in less than 24 hours He was going to be dead. And they would be tempted to say, as the men on the road to Emmaus seemed to say, we put all of our confidence and trust in this man, and now He has let us down. He's promised more than He can fulfill. And how much of that they got, these men on that night, I don't know. But then He looks a little further on, and He talks to them about the Spirit of God. He says, I'm not really going away. There is a sense in which I am, of course, but there will be another who comes to testify of Me. And He tells them this in order that they might be of good cheer. He says to them in chapter 16 of the Gospel of John, it's expedient for you that I go away. It is good for you that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come. But if I go away, I will send Him, the Comforter, the Encourager, the One who comes alongside to help and to bless. And he goes on in this vein through a good deal of that evening with his disciples. And yet, when we come to the cross, there is no word about the presence of the Spirit of God. Now, it seems to me that that's not particularly remarkable when we remember this fact, that what Jesus is preparing to do when he goes to the cross is to bestow his Spirit upon his church. In the passage that was read in your hearing tonight from Acts chapter 2, we see the Lord Jesus Christ preparing to bestow his Spirit. Yea, more than that, we see him already having bestowed it on some of these people. And then Peter, having received the Spirit of God, stands up and he preaches. And oh, what he says. He speaks of the Lord Jesus, for instance, in verse 33, as exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, which he has poured out upon us. Here we see the kingly Christ. Here we see the Messiah of the Old Testament now come to his throne. Here we see the one who has his great favors to pour out upon his people. And what favor is it that he is determined to pour out? That favor above every other favor which he has purchased on that cross in which he has died. The favor of the Holy Spirit of God. Now somebody might say, well, didn't God give his people his Holy Spirit in the Old Testament? And I smile as I ask that question, because you may not know it, the pastors too, but the enormous amount of conflict and difficulty that might come out of discussing that question. And I will try to avoid most of that. Yes, but didn't God give his Spirit to his people in the Old Testament? Well, the answer to that, of course, is yes and no. But what we learn when we turn through the pages of the New Testament is that in two very different but related ways, the Spirit of God has come to the church through the death of Jesus Christ, through his reward for dying, having the privilege of giving the Spirit to his church, to do two different, distinct, but related things. And so when we come down to verse 39, or the end of verse 38, Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. What is Peter talking about? Hasn't the Spirit of God been in the midst of God's people all through history? Yes. But he's coming to do a couple of things in a new way, which he has not done before. And these things are the reward of the cross work of Jesus Christ, so that when he goes to the cross, he is rewarded by his Father with the privilege of pouring out his Spirit for these ends that we're about to mention. Now, the first of these two things that the Spirit of God has come to do in the life of the church is to bring the knowledge of sins forgiven. Somebody may ask, didn't the Old Testament saint know that his sins were forgiven? And once again, the answer to the question really is yes and no. There are places in the Old Testament where the experience of the Old Testament saint rises as high, perhaps, as any Christian's experience could possibly go. Think, for instance, of David as he talks about the forgiveness of his sins, and he says that God has cast them behind his back, and as far as the east is from the west, so far he's put his sins away from him. I dare say that no Christian sitting in this auditorium today could say much more than that about the forgiveness of sins. David had his sins forgiven. Ah, but what is a high point in the experience of one of the great saints of God becomes nearer to the level of God's experience that he gives his people in the New Testament. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 8. And let me read these difficult verses that we've had some reference to in the discussion yesterday morning. I want to say a bit more about these than I said then. Verse 14 of Romans 8 and the following two verses. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. Some of the Puritans thought that that phrase had reference to the Spirit of God in his convicting work. You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, the subject of assurance is one that has raised a great deal of question. But it seems to me, let me tell you what I think this passage is saying. It is, first of all, saying that every child of God has assurance characteristically. It doesn't mean that every child of God has assurance every moment. Sometimes the best children of God may say, Lord, do I really belong to you? And it is not unknown that a man who knows the Lord Jesus Christ has sometimes had a doubt even about the reality of Christianity, much less his own interest in it. But characteristically, there is assurance given to the people of God. I don't think you can avoid that here. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. The Apostle Paul is not describing his own personal experience, but he is talking about what is true of those who belong to the Lord Jesus. But it seems to me that that assurance, that minimal assurance, that least of all assurance, is described for us in the previous verse where he says, by him we cry, Abba, Father. That is to say, the Christian is a man who has not necessarily drawn any conclusions like, I know that I'm a child of God, or I know that if I died today I will go to heaven to be with the Lord. But he is a man who has faced the earlier truths in the book of Romans and knows his sin and knows his corruption and has felt his distance from God and then has had the Spirit of God move over him and teach him to say, Father, Father. And as I suggested yesterday morning, he may find himself in the straits sometimes of praying, Father, I don't know whether I really belong to you or not. But yet the Spirit of God works in his heart, producing that filial feeling, that feeling of sonship, whereby in the times of great distress and trial, the most natural way for him to approach God is not as Jesus did on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But the most natural way for him to cry out is to start his prayer by saying, Father, Father, Father. Now, the Word of God teaches that that coming of the Spirit of God that produces such a feeling in the hearts of God's people is a result of the cross of Jesus Christ. It teaches that in many places. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ talked about the Spirit in John chapter 7, and John tells us that the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus Christ had not yet been glorified. Over in the book of Galatians, turn there if you will with me. Galatians chapter 3. And let's look at verses 13 and 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Now, we're obviously in a context in which the cross of Jesus Christ is being looked at. Now let's read verse 14. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Do you see that what the Apostle Paul is saying is that a day was coming in which the Spirit of God was going to be poured out, but that day could not come until Jesus went to the cross. And the most immediate and most important and most marvelous result of the cross work of Jesus Christ is the coming of the Spirit of God. The same thing is shown to us in chapter 4 of Galatians. I won't try to expound this because our brother Roger expounded to us already. But starting at verse 4 of Galatians chapter 4, let's look there. But when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our heart, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Now notice the train of thought there. The Israelites and all others were in slavery of sort. And then God sent His Son. What did He send His Son to do? He sent His Son to be the Redeemer. How did He do it? He sent His Son to come under and to engage Himself with the law of God, which hung over us with all of its threats and penalties. And having redeemed us by His death, what does He do? He sends the Spirit of God. And what does the Spirit of God do? He gives us the knowledge of our sonship by putting it in our hearts to say, Father, Father, Father. And the Israelite, perhaps on rare occasions, could rise to that level. But mostly his mind and heart was taken up with many other things besides the specific fatherhood of God to him as a person. There was a remembrance made of his sins year after year after year. The writer of Hebrews tells us as he went up on the Day of Atonement to wherever the offerings were being offered, later of course at the temple, earlier at the tabernacle, and there he watched those offerings being given, and there he went home perhaps with a glad heart, only to be reminded that soon he would have to go back up there again, and he would have to again look upon the sacrifice and think, now my sins are forgiven, then now my sins are forgiven, then now my sins are forgiven, only to be renewed over and over and over and over again. But if you're in the family of God and the Spirit of God has taught your heart to say, Father, 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 then the agonies of unforgiven sin are unnecessary because God has taken you into His family and He has put the Spirit of God within you as a result of the cross work of Jesus Christ to teach you to look into the heavens and see a Father. My, what a marvelous truth that is. Now, as we think about the coming of the Spirit of God, that's one side of the truth. The Spirit of God has come to give us a knowledge of sins forgiven, but there's another side to the truth of the coming of the Spirit, which is also very important. Jesus Christ on the cross bought the privilege of the Spirit coming upon His people not only to bring the knowledge of forgiveness of sins, but to bring worldwide gifts and power for service. Worldwide gifts and power for service. Now once again, think a little bit about the situation of the Israelites in the Old Testament. Some have said that the Israelites failed in their missionary purpose to carry the good news of Yahweh or Jehovah to the ends of the earth. That's very often been said. I doubt if it's true. I know that there's some things that might indicate that, but think with me for a moment of what the New Testament teaches about the Old Testament law. It teaches that it was a barrier, that it was something to hedge the people of Israel about. The object of God through those years really was to keep His people away from the ungodly nations of the world, not primarily to send them out as missionaries. And why was that the case? Well, in part that was the case because the Spirit of God had not come with worldwide gifts and power for service. Let's talk about the gifts for a moment. In fact, let me read to you from 1 Corinthians 12. Turn there with me. I try to remember when I ask you to look up a scripture to give you time to find it. I fear that I don't always do that, but I think it's a good idea. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting at verse 4. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now to each one, of course, the subject here are godly men. Now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Now if you turn through the pages of the Old Testament, you will not find anything that corresponds with this throughout the church. It is true that in the Old Testament God often sent His Spirit upon somebody to carry out some particular work, and that person was inspired by the Spirit of God to carry it out. But you know, the New Testament teaches that every one of us that is here today who belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ has been gifted by the Spirit of God to do something. I've talked about gifts and power for service. The gifts particularly work within the church, among the people of God, not exclusively, but mainly among the people of God. And you here tonight have a gift given to you by the Spirit of God. Now, I know when I say that, the vast majority of you are sitting there and saying, well, that's all very well, Tom, but I have no idea what my gift is. I'm afraid to ask you to raise your hands if that's the way you feel. I have no idea what my gift is. Well, let me tell you something. That's all right. Now, I'm going to modify that. I'll qualify that by saying you ought to seek to find out what your gift is. But some years ago, I heard J.I. Packer speaking, and one of the points he made was this, that there was no book on the gifts of the Spirit ever written in the English language before the 20th century except a single book by the British theologian John Owen. Now, you know what that tells me? Tells me you don't have to know what your gift is. Do we suppose that for 19 centuries before men began to write books about the gifts of the Spirit, that God had entrusted His church with gifts and they never operated, nothing happened with them except for a handful of gifts for people that have public speaking ability or who are thought of as pastors and teachers? I can't imagine that. I believe that what God has been doing is using your gift. You say, I don't know what my gift is. Well, I'm not surprised that you don't. When I go through the New Testament and look at the list of gifts, they do not agree one with another. And that suggests to me that God may have 100 or 1,000 or 10,000 or 100,000 gifts to give to His church. God is not constricted. And while it might be well and profitable for you to ask, what is my gift? Turn to the elders of your church, for instance. It isn't absolutely necessary. How many of us have seen people in the most humble circumstances who never thought of themselves as gifted, and no one else ever thought of them as gifted, doing the greatest work for God? I remember seeing a man stand at the doorway of a church who couldn't talk. He had one of these things in his neck, you know, where he could squeeze that, and by squeezing a certain amount of air by it, he could express himself if he had to. And he had a warm smile upon his face, and he shook the hands of people as they came in. And I dare say that no person that ever went by and shook his hand said of that church, this is a cold church! Nobody seems to be interested in me. Coldness, by the way, is in the eye of the beholder, along with many other things. But do you see what God has done? He has come and by His Spirit enabled His people to work together, and He's gifted them all. And if we had time this evening, we could read the rest of this 12th chapter, the book of 1 Corinthians, where we will see that the body of Christ is likened to a human body. Now, the foot never says anything. The foot never thinks anything. For the purpose of illustration, perhaps, the foot might say, I don't need the hand. But the fact of the matter is that the foot in a human body doesn't think. It leaves the thinking to the head. There are limitations on all illustrations, and you must not leave the thinking to the head of your church. But my brothers and sisters in Christ, the purpose of the illustration is to tell you that God's people function as a unit, and God has done it that way. And that is a marvelous thing. But now let's think about that as it reaches outside of the church, and here we're particularly concerned with power. And once again, this is a work of the Spirit of God. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. You remember in verse 10 and following how Peter talks about the fact that the prophets of old time that predicted the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ didn't understand all of the circumstances they were prophesying about. And look at verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Now, the gist of what Peter says, his men didn't need to know. It wasn't until the coming of the Spirit of God or the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that men would need to know in order that they might go out in the power of the Spirit of God to preach the gospel. And therefore the prophets looked at the things that they prophesied and wrote down, and they couldn't understand all about them. But now the Spirit of God has come in answer to the death of Jesus Christ in order that the gospel might be preached into the ends of the earth. The Spirit of God has come. And as a consequence, as we read the New Testament, we discover that the preachers of the New Testament preach as they do and carry the message as they do because the Lord Jesus Christ, as a reward for His work on the cross, poured out the Spirit upon them. Here Paul, for instance, in writing to the Corinthians, my speech and my preaching was in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith might not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. What did he mean by that? He meant that the Spirit of God was accompanying the preaching in a way in which the Spirit of God did not normally accompany preaching in Old Testament times. Somebody says, what was that demonstration of the Spirit and power? If we only had that passage, we might suppose that the Apostle Paul was talking about miracles that were performed when he preached the gospel. But we know, because the larger context talks about the Jews wanting miracles and the Apostle Paul saying he doesn't give them, that what he means is that the Spirit of God came into preaching and reached into the hearts of men and drew them to Christ with that effectual calling that man cannot resist, and which he receives through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ and by the work of the Spirit of God. What does the Spirit of God come to do? Assure God's people, gift God's people, but enable God's people to plant the seed with the effect that multitudes from every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation will come to Christ. And this is what we see happening at Pentecost. Think with me for a moment about this. We all are amazed, I'm sure, when we read that Peter preached that 2-minute sermon. He surely was not a Reformed Baptist, was he? He preached that 2-minute sermon. Well, of course, the sermon went much more than 2 minutes. This is Luke's summary of the sermon. But he preached that sermon on that day, and 3,000 people were converted. Now let me ask you a question about that, a very important question. Do you believe that Peter, as an orator, as a speaker, was able to present a more attractive Christ than Jesus himself could present when he was walking on the earth? Do you believe that Peter was so able to draw the Lord Jesus Christ oratorically with wisdom of words that when men heard him speak of the Lord Jesus, they were more naturally attracted to Jesus Christ than they would have been when Jesus himself was walking the earth, displaying his miracles and speaking as no man ever spoke? Oh, of course Peter couldn't do that. But if that is not what Peter did, how do we account for the 3,000 who were converted on the day of Pentecost? Well, the answer is, you see, it was a sovereign work of the Spirit of God. God, in eternity past, had made up his mind that he would effectually call 3,000 to himself. And if you're here tonight and you still think in terms of the oratorical ability of the preacher, the man who is able to preach in such a way that, like a good salesman, he's able to bring vast numbers of people to come to Christ, forget it! There was never a man who spoke more graciously in all the world than Jesus Christ the Savior did. And he did evidently not have as many converts in all of his public ministry as Peter had on the day of Pentecost. Do you see that? And why is it? Because the Lord Jesus, who had been lifted up on the cross, who had first humbled himself, came down to earth, came down to manhood, came down to slavery, and wound up on the most ignominious, shameful kind of death that man had ever concocted. The Lord Jesus received his reward in the words of Paul in Philippians 2, wherefore God also highly exalted him and gave him a name that was above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess. And after Jesus was exalted to that marvelous position, he brought multitudes to bow the knee by sending his Spirit, the direct result of his cross work, to bring men and women and children to himself. And when we look through the pages of the Gospel of Acts and we see that again and again and again great multitudes of people are converted, the source of that conversion is given to us on page after page after page. These men were filled with the Spirit of God. Repeatedly, they were filled with the Spirit of God. This was God's revival method. It is the method that he has so often used. He fills his people over and over again with the Spirit of God, and something marvelous happens. In some ways, that's hard for us to believe in the Western world right now. At least as we look at around us, we would hardly say there was revival going on. In the United States of America, more people go to church and more people, greater percentage of people, profess faith in Jesus Christ than ever before. And yet our nation does not show the moral effects of a great turning to God, not by any means. But let me tell you something. You, who are here tonight, are living in the age of the greatest revival in all of history. No, I'm not talking about the charismatic revival. I don't want to denigrate any charismatics who may be here, but I'm not talking about that. I'll tell you what I'm talking about. I'm talking about what's happening in Red China right now. Have you heard about it? Have you read about it? Are you conscious of the fact that the Spirit of God in the last 15 years has gone into Red China and almost without human help, not quite, but almost without human help, has turned that nation upside down? At the height of the Red Terror 15 years ago, there were thought to be left about 500,000 Christians of every kind, anything that could be called Christian, on the mainland of China. And today, conservative, reliable estimates of the number of Christians is at least 50 million Christians in the nation of China. I heard a missionary speak about a friend of hers who went to the Ministry of Religions or whatever it was, whatever is in charge of religion in China. And this missionary said, "How many Buddhists are there?" The man gave her a figure. "How many Confucianists are there?" The man gave her a figure. Or gave him, I guess it was a man, gave him a figure. He said, "How many Christians are there?" And he went, threw his hands in the air and said, "I don't know." God's doing that today. You think that's a marvelous thing? Let me tell you. The marvel of it came home to me recently when we were doing in our congregation something that we do each week. I learned this, I think, from Errol Holtz. Heard it from him years ago. But we have a man who reads from the, summarizes from this book, Operation World. Are you familiar with that? It's a book that tells what the missionary situation is in all the nations of the world. And he was working on that. And it came time to talk about Free China, Taiwan, where Chiang Kai-shek in 1949 took his troops and great multitudes of his people. And he told about the great mission effort that's gone on there, Presbyterians and many others who have worked for many years. And he told the percentage of the people on that nation of Free China that belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it struck me as I heard that a greater percentage of people in Red China today evidently know the Lord than on Taiwan, where the gospel has been faithfully preached these 30, 40 years since these people left mainland China. Now, don't misunderstand that. That's not to say that we shouldn't send out missionaries. We must. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation. And the missionary is the person who carries that. In fact, the missionary is just you and me. We're all missionaries. We're all called in our own way, in our own sphere of influence, to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ. But oh, what a marvelous thing it is when God, by His Spirit, sometimes comes in and changes things. Let me give you another example of that. In 1935, the Italian army marched into Ethiopia. The mission efforts there were not very great. They hadn't had a great deal of success since the missionaries went out in the following months and years. They wondered what would happen to the church in Ethiopia. After the end of the Second World War in 1944 and 45, the missionaries began to go back in. What did they find? They found a church thriving by Africa's standards, done by the Spirit of God. They went back in with fear and trembling, wondering if they would find anything. And what they found was that the Spirit of God, who was a reward of Jesus Christ's work and who had been given to a handful of missionaries many years before, who had gone out and sown the seed, the Spirit of God had watered and cultivated that seed in the absence of the missionaries in great multitudes. Had come to Jesus Christ. It's true that if we try to locate the Spirit of God at the cross, there's very little scripture that would place Him there. But if we think of the relationship of Jesus Christ and His cross to the Spirit of God, we see that it is the coming of the Spirit as a reward for the work of Christ on the cross, which has done these great things. Now on that final night in which the Lord Jesus was with His disciples and spoke to them, He told them that this new work of the Spirit of God would glorify Him. And hasn't it done that? Isn't that a marvelous thing, those of you who have some sense of your belonging to God through Jesus Christ? Isn't that a marvelous thing that God has worked in your heart? You haven't had to learn it theologically, but it just seems that almost from the beginning you were able to say, "Oh, how I love Jesus," because He first loved me. And then as He's come to work in the church and marvelous things are done, you say, "We don't see marvelous things in our church." Well, your eyes are blind if you don't see it. That came home to me one time in reading Ephesians chapter 3 when I read that the angels and principalities and powers in heaven look down and marvel at the wisdom of God as they look at the church. And what do we say? We say, "All glory and honor to Jesus Christ." And as the missionaries go into the ends of the earth and carry the gospel, as they carry the gospel to you across the street and across the world. The Apostle Paul imagines in writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that there is a great choir raised up. Here, the people from Galatia, and there from Ephesus, and there from other parts of Asia Minor, and there from Europe, and then looking down from history in Canada and the United States and Great Britain and the Western world, and now the entire world, a great chorus of praise goes up to the Lord Jesus. And in the book of Revelation, we see them crying out, "Glory to the Lamb of God, praise to Him." And all of that is by the Spirit of God as a result of that crosswork of Jesus Christ. It goes on through history. Today, the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." The Church of Jesus Christ cries out to you tonight, if you're not a Christian, and tells you, "Come to Jesus Christ and rest in Him." And even as the Church cries that out, the Spirit of God carries the Word to the hearts and lives of God's elect and brings them in. So it is no tragedy that the Word of God does not locate the Spirit of God at the cross. The marvel rather is that that cross that seemed to be such a defeat and such a shameful thing. Do you know how shameful that cross was? Let me tell you. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 2 is talking about the shame of the cross. When we read that statement which says that I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified, we tend to read it as though the Apostle Paul was saying, "I'm not going to think about anything," or "I didn't think about anything when I came to you but Jesus Christ and His atonement." But that's not the main point of what the Apostle Paul is saying. He's saying, "I determined not to know anything among you but Jesus Christ and His shame." For in the wisdom of God, that shameful death of Jesus Christ is the source of the coming of the Spirit, who in turn came to you and brought you to Christ, taught you to speak Father, and sent you out to tell other men and women and boys and girls about Christ. It's a blessed thing to live on this side of the cross. Not because I feel the Spirit of God, but because when I feel Him and when I do not feel Him, He has come to all of God's people. He's taught them to whisper Father. And He's moved upon us to love the souls of men who are still dying without Christ. All of that is the result of Jesus' cross. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for these truths. This great truth that the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross was so intimately connected with the future ministry of the Spirit that these things can't be separated. or gladly can't, because it is that same Spirit as a result of Christ's work on the cross that has come to us and taught us to call you Father, has gifted us to help one another in the church, and has sent us to tell other people about Christ, the great program of the church. All of it the work of your Spirit in answer to the cross. We pray this evening, if we please you, that there would be a man or a woman or a boy or a girl here tonight who would have their eyes open to the marvels of this cross and turn from their sin and turn to the Lord Jesus. Oh, do that amongst us, our Father, not that any man might be glorified, but that all would redound to the honor and glory of our great Savior, and that another and another and another would be added to that marvelous choir which will sing glory to the Lamb forever. We pray in his name. Amen.